That was all for today. Thank you very much for joining us. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Till then, may Allah bless all of you. Fi amanillah. ألا بذكر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and a big welcome to this week's edition of Africa Today.
Stay tuned with Africa Today.
Africa Today.
Nigeria recently discovered an illegal connection line from one of its major oil export terminals into the sea that had been operating undetected for 9 years. Now, this oil-rich West African nation loses billions of dollars monthly due to theft of oil. The country's navy says major oil multinationals are complicit in this theft. The head of Nigeria's state oil company, NNPC, Mele Kyari, speaks during an operation that uncovered the illegal oil connection.
What you are saying is yes. That the private contractors, yes, civilian contractors, must be aware of this. The GSS around here should have known about it.
Yes.
Shell supervisors should know about it. That's the point you are making.
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and a warm welcome to Africa Today, a weekly program that gives you an alternative view of news and events making headlines in Africa. Today, we are focusing on massive oil theft in Nigeria, one of the major crude oil producers in the world. The country's navy says multinational oil companies are part of the syndicates in the crude oil theft in the oil-rich Niger Delta region. In the second part of our program, we shall be looking at the issue of the Herero Nama genocide perpetrated by Germany in Namibia during the colonial era. Opposition parties in Namibia have rejected the compensation deal offered by Germany and want it renegotiated. Our experts today will give us their incisive analysis of these topics, and you can be part of the conversation by sending your comments through our social media handle.
Multinationals stealing Nigeria's oil. Early October, officials in Nigeria discovered an illegal connection line from one of its major oil export terminals into the sea that had been operating undetected for 9 years. The head of Nigeria State Oil Company, Mele Kyari, said the 4-kilometer connection line from the Forcados export terminal, which typically exports around 250,000 barrels per day of oil into the sea, was found during a clampdown on oil theft.
The Nigerian Navy has meanwhile accused international oil companies of being involved in this massive crude oil theft. While to discuss the rampant theft of Nigeria's crude oil and its impact on the country, we have contacted Don DeBer, an activist and commentator. Thanks a lot for joining us today. Now, the Nigerian Navy has reportedly accused multinational oil companies of being involved in the massive theft of the country's crude oil. Now, what's your take on these accusations?
You know, the word theft may be a loaded term, but clearly the people of Nigeria are having their oil stolen by whatever mechanisms, whether it's legal or not. Now, President Muhammadu Buhari last year did a clean sweep of the military officers, the top military officials. And the Navy in particular has gotten itself involved in trying to deal with this. One of the things that he did also, though, was reconstruct the National Oil Company there, in essence privatizing it into something that is really bewildering to decide, you know, to try to determine who owns what. And there certainly is an awful lot of room for shenanigans at the moment because it's not transparent.
President Muhammad Buhari has on several occasions expressed outrage over large-scale crude oil theft, saying it was affecting the country's revenues enormously. Buhari has instructed security agencies, especially the military, to speedily clamp down on those involved in oil theft in the Niger Delta.
I also wish to reiterate that we will not allow a few criminals to have unfettered access to the nation's crude oil supply. Hence, I have directed our security agencies to speedily bring to a halt the activities of these vandals in the Niger Delta. Recent activities on our seas, where large vessels seek to hide in neighboring countries, will be checked.
Nigerian Chief of Naval Staff, Vice Admiral Awal Gambo, says the military is determined to ensure that oil theft and pipeline vandalism were contained. Oil theft in Nigeria has been going on for decades. Experts have expressed doubt over the ability of the country's security forces to effectively end this theft that is posing an existential threat to Nigeria's oil industry.
Nigeria, like almost every nation state on the African continent, is wrapped up in this network of military command and control that has the Pentagon at the center. We've said that we know that 40% of the oil out of Nigeria is coming to the United States. One can assume that some of that or some additional figure is going to the United States illegally. We only have to look at Syria, for example, where the U.S. is illegally occupying a portion of that country. Which portion? The portion where the oil reserves are. You can look at Libya, which was demolished in order to steal the oil reserves, and also, by the way, to remove Libya as an example of what an African country or any country can do to uplift its people using the oil reserves. So, you know, it's difficult to know, first of all, what the intentions are of the people that President Buhari just placed at the command of the military, including the Navy. The hard thing to know is what they can actually accomplish if they actually intend to do something about it in that environment.
The Nigerian National Petroleum Oil Company says it loses $700 million every month as a result of oil theft and vandalism at terminals. United Nations agencies have been urged to designate Nigerian stolen crude oil as blood oil. Now, the loss of oil revenue endangers the achievement of UN's Sustainable Development Goals in Nigeria, the most populous country in West Africa. Now, what is the immediate and long-term impact of this oil theft on Nigeria?
Well, okay. So, you know, on the one hand, the GDP of Nigeria is, I forget what, where, somewhere 2 or 3 trillion. It's very large because of the vast amount of petroleum products that are being shipped out. That's a large part of it anyway. $700 million a month, that works out to about $8.4 billion a year. The simple arithmetic, right? To me, it's a simple management problem. With $8.4 billion a year, you could hire, say, all those guys at the airports in the United States that check your shoes to see if it has any, you know, shoe bombs in it or whatever, post people with guns and some of that fancy equipment at the, at a post near each of these points where the oil was literally leaking out the door, and tighten the security. And out of the $8.4 billion, you probably still have $8 billion left over after paying for that. So that could be done. Although $8.4 billion seems like a small amount next to, say, 2 or 3 trillion, like, you know, 3 or 4 tenths of a percent. On the other hand, $8.4 billion out of 225 million people is something like $4,000 for every man, woman, and child in Nigeria. And looking again at the HDI numbers there, and for the income numbers there, that would make a huge impact on the, you know, on the situation of the people in Nigeria.
Stolen Nigerian crude is sold in the international market, after which the proceeds are laundered through world financial centers in Western countries, especially Britain and the United States. Clearly, the pillaging of African resources by Western colonials is going on unabated.
For example, Congo has been on fire since 1960 in the aftermath of the Bandun, the beginning of the non-aligned movement in the early 1950s, and the anti-colonial movement that saw governments, you know, throw off the colonial powers and try to, stand on their own. Patrice Lumumba in Congo, for example, was murdered and chopped into little pieces and made to disappear. Again, as an example to others who might think that way in Africa and Asia and elsewhere. There's, you know, the United States is bigger and scarier now than it ever was on the one hand. But on the other hand, the potential to throw this colonial relations off already has never been greater. The people are, around the world are starting to hold hands. You can see in terms of oil, for example, the budding relationship between Iran and Venezuela. And also with the OPEC plus one or two or three or whatever, standing in solidarity with Russia.
There are five major international oil companies present in Nigeria: Chevron, Eni, ExxonMobil, Shell, and Total Energies. Some of these companies face accusations of complicity in the country's oil theft. The people of Nigeria are fed up and now want action taken. Recently, members of the Petroleum and Natural Gas Senior Staff Association of Nigeria staged rallies over rising cases of crude oil theft.
That is the remix. This is a solidarity song.
We are borrowing and putting our children and generations yet unborn in perpetual slavery and in perpetual debt. So we felt that as a nation, we should rise up, and as an association, we should stand to be counted and our voice needed to be heard.
Now, our last question. Isn't it about time that oil multinationals in Nigeria are compelled to account for their crimes? Should they go scot-free while they are stealing billions of dollars from Nigeria every year, while the masses in the country languish in poverty?
You know, right now we're looking at Haiti, for example, being invaded again. I made reference before. And again, just to strike the point, on the Human Development Index, Nigeria is one notch below Haiti. Haiti has been punished since 1803, basically, by the West for having the temerity to overthrow the slave masters and to massacre them and claim their independence. It drove a shockwave through the slaveholding world at the time. It was the first slave rebellion that was successful against the European colonial order in the world. And in many people's minds around the world, it still stands as an example. You know, the proximity of the condition of the Nigerian people to that of the people of Haiti on that Human Development Index list may be inciting some ideas in the minds of people who have been trying for generations now to find peaceful solutions to their condition, to be thwarted over and over again by Europe and the United States in particular.
Well, there you have it. The theft of oil in countries such as Nigeria can come to an end if there is firm resolve to stop the looting. I'd like to thank our guest, Don Dibar, for his insight. We now take a short break before our next topic, which is on compensation for the Herero Nama genocide perpetrated by Germany in Namibia during the colonial era. Stay with us.
Namibian opposition want genocide compensation renegotiated.
You're listening to Africa Today. Africa Today is an analytical weekly review of political, economic, and social events in Africa, the world's second largest continent. The series is broadcast every week on Saturdays and Sundays by IRIB English Radio.
Tens of thousands of men, women, and children were shot, tortured, or driven into the Kalahari Desert to starve by German troops between 1904 and 1908 after the Herero and Nama tribes rebelled against colonial rule in what was then named German Southwest Africa and is now Namibia.
A descendant of the victims, gives a glimpse of what transpired during the genocide.
My great-grandmother used to tell us how people were killed by the Germans and cooked to feed pigs.
Recently, Germany agreed to pay Namibia 1.1 billion euros as compensation after it officially recognized the Hereronama genocide. The government in Germany says the payment is a gesture of reconciliation, but not legally binding reparations.
Namibia's largest opposition party has rejected the deal. Popular Democratic Movement party leader Marc-Henri Venani has called on Germany to renegotiate the agreement it struck with Windhoek, admitting its role in the genocide during its rule of this southern African nation. Venani says he is ready to work with the government to get a better deal from Germany.
We are ready to play a meaningful dialogue with you as brothers and sisters. So the German authority must come to the party and play a meaningful role in resolving this dialogue. To that end, I have invited the leader of opposition, the CDU leader, Chairman Merz, to come to Namibia. We have lost enough, and we must get a quantum that speaks to the loss that we have lost. And we are ready to play a meaningful dialogue with you as brothers and sisters. So the German authority must come to the party and play a meaningful role in resolving this dialogue.
Now, to discuss the protracted struggle for the compensation of the Namibia genocide perpetrated by Germany, we have contacted Nestor Freeman, a coordinating committee member of the Black Alliance for Peace. Thank you for your time today. Now, is the opposition in Namibia justified in rejecting the 1.1 billion euro compensation deal offered by Germany for compensation of the colonial era Herero and Nama genocide?
So this is a pretty complicated issue. I guess some people might be able to look at it as the politics, internal politics of Namibia, where the National Unity Democratic Organization, which is part of the National Assembly, is positioning itself, or at least, positioning itself in the politics of Namibia, juxtaposed to SWAPO, the Southwest African People's Organization, the ruling party. But then it's also a question of the people in Namibia being divided in some ways around this issue. They really were not, as far as they're concerned, included in the negotiations between Germany and the governments between Germany and Namibian government.
On the 2nd of October 1904, colonizers from Germany issued an order for the extermination of the Herero and Nama people, including women and children. Namibians were machine-gunned and their wells poisoned. Those who survived were either driven into the Kalahari or Namib deserts to die, or taken to the concentration camps, such as Shark Island, as prisoners of war. At such camps, they started illegal experiments on the prisoners. This was a horrendous crime committed against the people of Namibia by Germany. Namibians have rejected the current 1.1 billion euro compensation offered by Germany as an insult and want an acceptable deal.
Leaders from the Nama and Herero communities in Namibia say former colonial ruler Germany is not doing enough to make up for the genocide it committed there in the early 20th century. Esther Mwenjangwe of the National Unity Democratic Organization is one of the leaders calling for a renegotiation of the genocide compensation deal.
Germany has been dictating. And for me, it was like a case of you have a murderer or a rapist, and this person is the one to decide whether I have raped or not, and should I find myself guilty, what could be the best punishment or verdict that I can give myself? So that is how the whole process was not acceptable to us.
Now, what is the option left for Namibians if Germany refuses to renegotiate the compensation deal?
I mean, I don't know. I think the options for Namibians if Germany refuses really are up to how organized they can be and how unified they can be, and putting ultimatums to Germany. Also, not just among the Namibia, but also looking at it in terms of the continental unity aspect of Africa. Africa is plagued by, you know, the ravages of neoliberalism and neocolonialism that really can only be withstood by a unified Africa. And so right now, Germany is in a position to really be able to, you know, to refuse things and not really suffer any kind of consequences. And so, with the organization of the masses in Namibia and elsewhere, then there can be consequences, and there should be consequences if they refuse.
The Herero and Nama genocide was the first genocide of the 20th century, yet Germany offered a half-hearted apology under pressure from Namibians. This conditional apology has been rejected by descendants of the victims.
I couldn't care less about apologies. We are demanding what was taken from us. What was taken from us? Our cattle, our livelihoods, our land. The land that the Germans took from us, they did not take it in a back with to Germany. It's still here. Their children are sitting on our land.
Germany has arrogantly stated that its apology cannot be a legal basis for reparations for the genocide. For many Namibians, such an apology is unacceptable.
This is not the first time that we see your colonial powers refusing to offer apologies to Africans and other non-European, non-white peoples when it comes to their colonization and their genocidal acts against us. And I think the central reason is the same for all of them. To offer, it's one thing to give reparations. It could be seen in the eyes of many as just aid and trying to help give a leg up to the less advantaged people, but to actually acknowledge that you are responsible for something as heinous as the crimes of humanity that colonialism has with all kinds of massacres, then it's also to begin to go down the slippery slope of having to acknowledge the responsibility of the current conditions of Africa. It's also just a racist, I would call it, psychological, like for now we refer to like cognitive dissonance. It speaks to, it would be a reflection of, be a reflection of what you call delegitimizing their notions of superiority.
We have seen Germany's compensation for the so-called Holocaust survivors amounting to billions of dollars. Now recently, Germany even paid $662 million to aid Holocaust survivors during the COVID-19 pandemic. This amount is half of what is being paid as full compensation for the monumental Namibia genocide. Now, this is clearly a racist approach in compensation and reparations. Apparently, black lives don't matter for the German government. Do you agree?
Yeah, I definitely agree that black lives don't matter for any of the Western European powers, particularly those the ruling classes of those countries, those that belong to NATO, the North Atlantic Treaty Organization. We can see its crimes today across the planet don't demonstrate that they don't really care about the lives of any non-white people, and so anything they profess, the claims to do so, it's really just public relations ploys, and so that the contradictions and the double standards when it comes to providing aid and different reparations and things like that to other peoples is small in comparison in terms of what reveals the fact that they don't care. Black lives don't matter to them. They never did, and this is a question of power.
Well, there you have it. Western powers really don't care about black lives, and the refusal by Germany to pay reparations for the Herero and Nama people of Namibia is a classic example. I'd like to thank our guest, Nefta Freeman, a coordinating committee member of the Black Alliance for Peace, for his insight today. And that brings us to the end of this week's edition of Africa Today. It's been great having you. Goodbye for now.
Tawakkul comes from the root word wakala. Wakala means...
Today, I'd like to read to you an excerpt from...
Allah is the unique Arabic name.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has decreed.
His decree, though, we earn...
This is Foresight, a program on how to worship Allah.
So, dear listeners, we are talking about how teaching our heart is similar to teaching a baby, and of course how this is related to our ubudiyyah. So when we talk about teaching the heart, we're not talking about teaching the heart some mere physical or biological or chemical sciences. We're not talking about teaching the heart the various kinds of information that we pick up in this ultra-busy information age. Rather, when we talk about teaching the heart, what is it that we are teaching? Well, we are teaching the heart the meanings of the Holy Quran and, of course, the traditions of the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him and his holy household, as well as the Ahlul Bayt and the divinely appointed Imams, alayhimus salam. And so this is the knowledge that we're talking about. And truly, it is this knowledge which brings us closer to enhancing and strengthening and leveling up our ubudiyyah, our servitude, our worship, and our obedience to Allah. Now, this is what we are supposed to be teaching our heart. And so what happens, of course, is in the beginning when you, because everybody says these things. So, for example, we say, Subhanallah. Now, we can say Subhanallah with our tongue, and the next level would be to kind of know what Subhanallah means. So there's a connection between your tongue and your mind. So you say Subhanallah, but you also understand that it means glory be to Allah. But there's another stage after you continuously repeat and teach your heart the meaning, where your heart really, out of its depth, understands and feels when it says a certain phrase or a dua such as Subhanallah. So here in the beginning, of course, you have to kind of be disciplined and pay attention and focus and inform the heart so that the tongue of the heart starts to speak, which of course is the real objective. Now you might be thinking, well, how do I know that my heart has begun to speak? It's a fair question. Well, the teachers of spiritual wayfaring, including Imam Khomeini, rahmatullah alayh, has said that the sign that denotes that the heart's tongue has begun to speak and the heart has been released from its chains is that the tiredness and the fatigue and the hardship of the different invocations and du'as and prayers and namaz are removed and replaced by animation, excitement, joy, cheer, and pleasure. Jalla Jalalullah. Jalla Jalalullah.
IRIB English Radio. Our website, www.parshtoday.com.
Every creature, from humans to animals, has been given the necessary organs, in the most perfect manner, to continue their life. If God is not accepted as the creator of these organs, God forbid, then they will have to find logical answers to these questions. 1. The human body has several organs such as the hands, feet, heart, etc. If atoms that are not aware of themselves construct organs, then how can they produce immensely enormous organs, such as the hands, feet, and heart? 2. How is it that atoms that have no knowledge regarding the conditions of life are able to design the organs in a way that is compatible with these conditions? How is it that the eyes atoms that have never seen the sun before are able to construct eyes that see the sun? How is it that the ears atoms that have never heard sounds before are able to construct ears that can hear? How is it that the tongue's atoms that have never tasted anything before are able to produce a tongue that can taste? How is it that the nose's atoms that have never smelled a scent before are able to produce a nose that distinguishes all sorts of scents? This question is also pertinent to the other organs of the body. 3. Molecules do not have molds. Despite this, the organs they assemble look like as if they have come straight out of a mold. How can this be achieved? 4. How do they determine the most befitting spots for these organs? And how do they place these organs into these most suitable spots? 5. How do they determine the number of organs? It seems as if these atoms are as intelligent as Avicenna. Even if there were 1,000 Avicennas, they probably would not be able to fulfill any of them. Then, how is it that these atoms are able to accomplish these tasks? In addition, let us not overlook this. When a child is 5 years old, he can no longer wear the shirt he was wearing when he was a year old. Likewise, when the child becomes 10 years old, he can no longer wear the shirt he was wearing when he was 5 years old. And when he is 20 years old, he cannot wear the shirt he was wearing when he was 10 years old. That is, as man grows up, the garments get smaller. However, a person does not have a garment that never gets small as he or she grows up. And it is the garment of the body skin. Who is the tailor who expands the garment as the body expands? Who widens it when the body fattens? Makes it smaller when the body loses weight? And who alters the garment perfectly by not making it too tight or too loose? This is also applicable to animals and trees. Who is the entity that sews garments for so many trees and animals, and that alters them as the trees and animals grow? While we have not been able to explain the formation of organs, we now have to deal with the appearance of these garments. Who else other than God could grant every creature perfect organs and sew them the most practical garments? Put the universe aside and think of only one fly. If all people were to gather, could they attach a wing onto a fly and sew the most suitable garment for it?
IRIB English Radio.
Our website is harshtoday.com.
Welcome back, dear listeners. In continuation to what we were saying, which was this discussion regarding how teaching the heart is like teaching a baby and how it's related to our ubudiyah. So in the previous segment, we talked a little bit about how we have to teach our heart. And of course, teaching the heart in the beginning is a little bit tiresome. And the invocation itself might cause fatigue, it might cause exhaustion, it might even cause boredom, because at before the heart begins to speak, it is merely the tongue that is speaking. And so you can only speak via the tongue without any feeling or without any depth of emotion and depth of heart. You can only do it for so long before the tongue becomes bored. Now, eventually, after you have taught the heart the meanings and the heart begins to believe in that which the tongue is saying, then the tongue of the heart begins to speak. And we had said in the last segment that how do you know when the tongue of the heart begins to speak is that no longer do you feel that tiredness, that boredom, that exhaustion when it comes to the recitation of the different du'as and supplications and the namaz and the salat and these different things. Rather, there is a excitement and a pleasure and a satisfaction and a cheer and joy when it comes to these things. And that, of course, is because the heart has begun to believe and the heart has begun to speak from its depths. So how's it like a baby? Well, in one of the examples, the spiritual masters of course, Ubudiya have said that it is like a baby who hasn't started to talk yet. So your heart is like this baby that hasn't begun to speak. And now the person who is teaching the baby, you know, they're saying mama or baba constantly, trying to get this baby to speak, but they don't. Eventually it gets kind of tiring and, you know, the tutor or the mother or father, they start to think, well, is the baby ever going to speak? Why is the baby not speaking? You know, you get tired and you get exhausted and you get fatigued. But what's really interesting is that as soon as the baby begins to speak, the mother or father or the tutor or the teacher, all sense of tiredness and trouble and fatigue just vanishes. And really they are excited and they're joyful and happy. And really they begin to teach even more, right, out of this excitement and joy that finally the baby has begun to speak. The heart is similar. When in the beginning one has to teach the heart and it doesn't know how to speak, it is tiring, and you start to wonder, when is the heart going to speak? But sometimes it can happen rather quickly. We shouldn't not take that into account. But still, it might be a little bit tiring. It might take some time. It definitely takes practice. It definitely takes attention. And finally, how is it related to Ubudiya? Well, of course, merely speaking with the tongue is one simple level of Ubudiya, one simple level of teaching the heart, the obedience and servitude and worship of Allah. But when the heart begins to speak and the heart from the depths begins to recite these du'as and supplications and different salat, the different prayers and the namaz and the recitation of the Quran, when the heart from its depths starts to do this and speak, then truly this is a much higher level of ubudiya, and it is that higher level of ubudiya which is desired by the Almighty Allah when it comes, of course, to ubudiya, the servitude, the worship, and the obedience to Allah. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Foresight. Don't forget to visit our website at farstoday.com. Until another episode and another great tip, fi amanillah, and God bless you all. Allah, wa ni'mal wakeel, ni'mal mawla.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
This is for a better life.
فرمود بعثت لأتمم مكارم الأخلاق.
The Holy Prophet of Islam says, "I have been sent to complete noble manners."
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. السلام عليكم everyone. Welcome back to a new episode of For a Better Life. This is Asma, and as usual, we're going to go through some ideas that might help us improve our life. Actually, I'm not a preacher and I do not have the intention to lecture you as a preacher. It's a heart-to-heart whisper and we'll have some time to think about things that matter the most in our life as human beings. We all know that the world has been created in a way that every action entails a reaction. Just as when you cry out in a cave, you'll hear a resonance of your voice. The same thing is applied to the intentions of our souls. Ever since we were little children, we hear stories about what goes around comes around, or what you reap, you shall sow. Plenty much of morals and preachings come out of this very short proverb. It's very much concise, yet so deep and full of meaning. As human beings, we know that our life is a journey, a short one of course, that'll end one day at a time. The reason of my existence in this world is to grow and to achieve salvation, so my life does not circle around me alone. I am a combination of how I think and what I do. It's not as easy as it might sound because there's always traps in the way that would hold me back from being the true creature I'm supposed to be. We all have some dark as well as bright side in the core of our nature, so I don't say that selfishness or greed or ambition or desire or whatever like this doesn't exist in us. No, but I do believe that we have the ability to control them and the hope that Allah Subhanahu wa ta'ala is watching over me, and for every single step I take to control my desires, he would make it up for me in a rainy day. Now just imagine, what if I try to keep my piety and at the same time help others? What would happen then? And what is just the result of that? Why do I have to just care about what I do and the result of what is going to entail? So before we get to the main topic of today's session, let's go for a short break and thank you for being with us. Welcome back, everyone, sisters and brothers. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is For a Better Life, in which we're trying to learn about ourselves, which is a very much of a hard task. So we were talking about the fact that every single move in this world would lead to a reaction, a thing that is going to be the consequence of what we just did. The entire world worked this way, and even it could be proved scientifically. Just I gave you an example of the cave and your voice and the resonance and whatever. So in life, I'm more of a gardener or a farmer whose farm is life. And this life is just a thing, the farm, that I start planting different seeds in it. I look after them. I water them day and night. And in the end, I will wait for it to get enriched and have some fruits and flowers and, of course, blessings for me. Now, if I plant the dark, barren seed of selfishness, I shouldn't expect it to grow and make perfect flowers. If I have it in my power to help a needy person and instead of taking care of the situation, turn my back and go away, I shouldn't expect others to save me on the downhills of my life. Because, you know, There are so much of ups and downs in my life. I can't say that it's going to be always like this. I'm going to be as prosperous as I am today. I'm going to be as young as I am today. I'm going to be as powerful as I am today. No, very much wrong. Life is kind until you're young. It actually differs for different people. Some people even don't have a kind youth. Now, there's a poem that I just remembered right now, which says that life, which once was so kind, will take back whatever gift it has given me. So it is very much true. There are plenty much of gifts that I'm living with them, not even noticing that all these things that I have right now are not going to be permanent. They are transitory and they're not going to leave forever. One day after all, I'm going to lose them all to the life. Well, you know what? Life gives you days, and then this very life will take back all those days. And this might sound a bit of bitter and sad, but this is the very much of truth, you know? The whole idea of this life is to have those seeds of kindness and purity planted and then wait for them to get enriched. Maybe the enrichment of your flowers in your farm is going to appear in the other world and not even in this world. So it's not just like, okay, I do something good and I have to wait for the result in this world. No, the world does not work out this way. Sometimes you go through too much and the entire world is a test for you. And the goodness that you're going to achieve is yet to come in the other life. So here is not the full stop of whatever you have done. Well, before we continue some more, let's go for a short break for a change of mood, and then we will be back.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email, that is englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners. This is For a Better Life. We're talking about action, reaction, effect, which is very much like what happens in life. Whatever you do, you're going to see it in the future. What goes around comes around. So but we're talking about these things and the meaning behind them. The Holy Book of Quran and all the sermons of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam makes it perfectly clear that the mission of life is to grow and help others grow. And in return, Allah Himself will ensure the fruits and flowers of the farm of our life. Imam Ali alayhi as-salam says, "Do go for charity and helping others, because this is the best seed you can ever plant in your farm, and it is the best of traits. And this trade, you actually did good with the intention of achieving Allah's satisfaction, and you are sure that He Himself is the one to pay you back. So there is no worry even for the paybacks. When I go for a kind deed of help and charity, I should not destroy it with expectations from the people I've done them good. So this is very important also to keep it in mind, since we're talking about action and reaction, and it mostly means helping other people and doing the good things, not doing the bad things, because no matter how long it goes, finally you will see the result of it before you leave this world. So I was just telling you that we shouldn't destroy our charity, our kindness toward other people by talking too much about it and by making too much of a big fuss over it. It's all about Allah watching over us. The one who must see it shall see it and keep it in our account. So there's no worries. We see through history that Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam have been kind to their enemies even, which means they had no expectations for paybacks. You know, when we talk about good deeds, it's not always, inventing something new for people, whatever facility that would make their life pretty much easier. No, sometimes you can do kind by just a simple smile, by greeting other people, by talking very softly to other people, by behaving full of manners and just being the polite guy who's got this devotion toward other people to be kind, to be true, and to be honest. If you do something good, make sure that it is not going to be lost in the hustle bustles of the world. God is the one who's keeping the account of all these good things that you're making in this life. So don't worry about being a good person and not getting the results that you want, because sometimes the results are going to come in the other world. So yes, that's it. This was all that I wanted to share about this topic. Thank you for staying with us. Until another session, I bid you farewell. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Every grain of sand in every desert land, he knows. Every shade of palm, every closed hand, he knows. Every sparkling tear on every eyelash, he knows. Every thought I have and every word I share, he knows. Allah
knows. In the limelight.
There are reports that Biden administration is looking to house Haitian migrants at Guantanamo Bay, a decision which has been blasted by both Republicans and Democrats, as well as Amnesty International. In this regard, we have taken a look at some world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. According to RT, Washington wants to double the capacity of a holding camp amid fears of mass exodus, NBC News claims. Anticipating to a surge of migrants from Haiti, the U.S. government is looking at doubling the capacity of a detention center in Guantanamo Bay, Cuba, as one of the options. NBC News reported recently, citing two officials and an internal document. The U.S. military base in Guantanamo Bay currently has a detention facility capable of accommodating about 200 migrants, and the White House is looking at doubling that capacity. The National Security Council has also asked the Department of Homeland Security at which point a third country would need to be designated as a lily pad to handle the incoming Haitians. Migrants would be sent to Guantanamo only if and when that third country is itself overwhelmed, according to NBC. President Joe Biden's government last considered using Guantanamo for overflow migration in September 2021, when some 15,000 Haitians crossed the U.S.-Mexico border in Texas and set up a tent city under a highway bridge. The idea was roundly denounced by Democrats, however, who thought the location under consideration was the camp for holding terrorist suspects. The Migrant Operations Center in Guantanamo has been around for more than 30 years and is different from the nearby Camp Delta, which is used to hold suspected terrorists. Up to 12,000 Haitians were held there once before, after the 1991 coup. The U.S. Coast Guard currently uses the facility to hold migrants it rescues at the sea in the Caribbean. Anticipating a surge of migrants from Haiti, the U.S. government is looking at doubling the capacity of a detention center in Guantanamo Bay, Cuba, as one of the options. Haiti has been in political turmoil since President Jovenel Moïse was assassinated in July. Economic woes have since caused armed protesters to set up roadblocks and demand the resignation of Prime Minister Ariel Henry. The government in Port-au-Prince officially requested foreign military intervention last month, but the U.S. regime has struggled to set up a coalition willing to send soldiers to the island. There has been no progress getting partners to volunteer. No one is stepping up, the Florida-based Miami Herald reported last week, noting that Brazil, Canada, and France have all refused to commit troops. Washington is also trying to postpone any major moves until after the November 8 midterm elections. Meanwhile, the National Security Council has organized a series of meetings with the Departments of State, Defense, and Homeland Security in anticipation of a mass exodus from Haiti. Also, Fars News Agency had a look on this issue, writing, the United States Agency for International Development and the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention already have staff in Haiti to respond to a cholera outbreak. A spokesperson for DHS said the agency continues to closely monitor the situation in Haiti and there are long-standing contingency plans ready in the event of a surge in maritime migration. As we have repeatedly said, irregular maritime voyages in the Caribbean are always dangerous and very often deadly, and we urge individuals not to put their lives at risk. Biden administration was advertising for a new contract to operate a migrant detention center in Guantanamo and would require that some of the guards speak Spanish and Haitian Creole. The service provider shall be responsible to maintain on site the necessary equipment to erect temporary housing facilities for populations that exceed 120 and up to 400 migrants in a surge event, the contract ad said. The report said that while migrants picked up at sea have been temporarily held at the facility, records did not indicate that migrants arrested at the southern border would be transferred there. Then White House Press Secretary Jen Psaki said there was no plan to send any Haitians amassed at the Texas border to the facility in Guantanamo at that time.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page. We're welcome to another episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. I'm Atta, the host of this program. Within the studio for today's discussion, we have a very special guest speaker from the Islamic House of Qom, Sheikh Nur Muhammad. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh Nur Muhammad, and welcome to the show.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me.